All right, let's pray. Lord God, we come this new day thankful that you have given unto us eternal life in Christ. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the gift that it is. We thank you for times like this each week to gather, to study about you, to learn more about your grace, and to, what we'll do here momentarily, is worship you and praise you as your people. And so, Lord, then we ask your blessings on this time now in these classrooms, that we would think about these different doctrines we find in the Word. To your praise and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we have been going through, or we've been on a series on the Synod of Dort, a little bit of a mini-series, and that's been in preparation of, especially for today and this afternoon and evening, we have our annual Reformation service, and of course that's dealing with the history of the Protestant Reformation and why it was so significant, and this year, a little bit different in the sense that the history that we are particularly drawing our attention to from that Reformation era was about 100 years after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. So the Reformation is in full swing at that point. And here today, instead of thinking so much about the Reformers' battle against the Roman Catholic doctrines, there was having to respond to a doctrinal controversy within their midst, which is part of the ongoing notion of reforming. And so the anniversary of the Synod of Dort is something that maybe some people were very familiar with, the Synod of Dort, some people weren't, so we thought we'd do a Sunday school series for just a few weeks leading up to today to give us a little bit of a refresher or first-time introduction to the Synod of Dort. And so we talked a little bit about the Synod and about Jacob Arminius, who came and started speaking against some of the established doctrines of the church, how his followers, what were the name of their followers of Jacob Arminius? The Remonstrants, that's right. And they came out with their 5 points that they were bringing in concern of the teachings of the church. And in response, ultimately, there was a Synod of Dort, and they came out with the Canons of Dort, which was a detailed response to those 5 points of the Remonstrants. And so last week we started actually surveying those 5 canons of Dort. And we made it through the first canon, which was about what? What was the first canon about?
Unconditional election,
that's right. And that was in response to the Remonstrants' first point, which was not unconditional election. What was their first point? Conditional election, that's right. That God elected those whom he would save. He chose those whom he'd save by, on the condition of foreseeing that the person would be a believer, and therefore God elected them. And besides the obvious logical issue of that putting the sort of the reverse cart before the horse type thing, it's not what Scripture says. And so the Scriptures talk about God electing, God choosing, God predestining based on his good pleasure, not there's no reference to him seeing anything within the person or foreseeing anything in the person that would make him more worthy to save than someone else. And so that was last week. We got to survey that first point of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. Diego.
What's the difference between the synod and canon?
A synod is like an assembly,
okay,
like a gathering. So you could say, like, when we have our general assembly of the denomination, that's what a synod is. It's a gathering of church leaders together to talk about a matter before them. So it's about a meeting. In Spanish, reunión. though a more fancy, official, large gathering of leadership. A synod, where they discuss and make decisions. Now, a canon, we sometimes refer to the Bible as the canon of the Christian faith.
Right.
What does canon mean? Notice how many N's are in canon. 2, not 3. If it's 3, canon is boom, right? You shoot the cannonball. But there's one less in these cannons. The cannon with one less in isn't a cannon shooter, it's a rule. It's the rule, it's the foundation for what we believe. And so these cannons are rules or statements of truth and doctrine that they put together at Dort, at the Synod of Dort. So the canons of Dort is the doctrinal statement that was made at the Synod of Dort. You see the difference? Good. Good, good, good. So why don't you turn in your hymnals, the canons of Dort are in the back of our hymnal, turn over to page 897, and you'll see that's where the first main point of doctrine is dealt with. So we got through that, and then you can flip over now to where we're going to start at today, number 9, or page 903, at the second main point of doctrine. I mentioned I had hoped to survey, because we're just broad brushing the five canons over 2 weeks. So far, I have failed to keep us on such track. We got through one, which was a longer one, and we started going through the second one, which is a very short one compared to the other ones. And as you'll find out later, points 3 and 4 are combined. So really, there's just 4 sections of the canons. So the second main point of doctrine, we started looking at it last week. What is that one dealing with? What's the topic that that's dealing with?
This is the second head. The death of Christ.
Limited atonement with regard to the death of Christ. So the main point that's being dealt with is that Christ's sacrifice was specifically intended to make atonement for the elect. And though there's a sufficiency of his atonement for any and all who would come, it's specifically offered on behalf of the elect and purposed and effectual on behalf of the elect. And there's Gene looking better.
Oh,
glad you're back, Gene. How are you feeling?
Weak.
Weak. Strong in the Lord. All right, so I'm going to take us through, keep surveying here. As a reminder from the first couple points we looked at last week, starting on page 903, the Article 1, let me back up. So the limited atonement teaching is in contrast to the universal atonement position that the remonstrants were saying, that were basically more broadly saying, just in a more simplistic way, Christ died for all and paid for everyone's sins. And we're saying ultimately Christ died on behalf of the elect and paid for the sins of the elect. And so this is one of those ones that has been one of the most hardest for people to get their head wrapped around. People who affirm Calvinism, sometimes this can be one of the ones that is the most challenging. And partly because there are scriptural statements that speak about the broadness of the application of or the broadness of the strength and power of Christ's sacrifice. And so hopefully as we go through this and see some of the distinctions, it'll become less confusing. So Article 1, again, we read it last week, or we looked at it last week. God's justice requires sin to be punished. If punishment doesn't happen, then God's justice doesn't prevail. Right? At the end of the day, God has to right every wrong one way or another. Now, Article 2, we said that for the elect, they find that justice being served for them by Christ. That Christ pays the debt. He pays the penalty. He makes satisfaction. And, of course, we couldn't do that otherwise. And that's why the teaching of hell, right, is that it's an eternal suffering because the sinner can't ever make up for it on his own. He is eternally indebted because of his sin. But then in point 3, Article 3 here, this is now page 904, the infinite value of Christ's death. I'll read it again here. The death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. And this is very important, because when people hear the word limited atonement, too often they rejected that idea because of how it sounds on the surface. On the surface, it might sound like Christ's sacrifice isn't good enough to atone for the sins of the whole world. But that's not what the doctrine teaches. In fact, it was a very early statement during the medieval time, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. Christ's death is of such weight and value that it could atone for the sins of all. So it's important to not misunderstand that as we think about this notion of limited atonement. So I think that's basically where we got through rather quickly last week. Now let's keep digging in here. Article 4 talks about the reason of this infinite value. Why is Christ's sacrifice of such great value? And we're not going to read it, each one of these articles, because we're surveying here, but this Article 4 especially points to the incarnation. The significance of the incarnation is Jesus dying on the cross, just another man dying on the cross? No. We could point out, even just from the manhood standpoint, at least at a bare minimum, we could point to him being a perfect man, right? He, no spot, no blemish. But even then, he's more than that. He's the Son, the eternal Son. And when you hear that, I hope you think back to Hebrews 1 and 2, right? We've been going through Hebrews on Sunday in our sermons. Hebrews 1 and 2, that's a big point it's making. The exaltedness of this one, who in the past God spoke through prophets, and now he's spoken through his Son. So that gets into the reason for this infinite value. And again, compare that, the Son being offered, to the Levites offering bulls and goats. What a completely different direction, right? from something that was never of a sufficient value to atone for a sin of even one man, to something that's far more of sufficient value to atone for the sins of all God's elect. Okay. Article 5, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Okay. Let's read this one. Sarah Miller, why don't you read Article 5 for us?
Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel.
A lot of times I find people aren't Calvinists because they misunderstand the teachings of Calvinists. And here's one I think addresses a rather big misunderstanding. Sometimes people think if you hold this view of Calvinism, any of these points, it's problematic for preaching the gospel, that somehow it takes away from the legitimacy of preaching the gospel. And when it comes to the limited atonement point, a lot of people... They struggle with this because they want to say Christ died for you, and they think if the doctrine of limited atonement is true, then you maybe have to say maybe Christ died for you or something like that. And I think people get themselves, they're overthinking, frankly, at that point. The scriptures proclaim the solution God made. And we can proclaim the solution God made for sinners, right? Christ died for sinners. Believe in the gospel and be saved. It doesn't have to be this sort of conflict here. And we find it here in the Canons of Dort that they say we need to give the gospel to everyone. We don't try to discern whether they are the elect or not, because we can't know that, right? We only preach the gospel to all and see what God does with it. Or to maybe put it this way, the doctrine of limited atonement doesn't stop universal evangelism. Right? We believe in universal evangelism. We evangelize everyone. We universally evangelize. To not universally evangelize, that would be the hyper-Calvinistic error. and we have to reject that. And the canons of Dort reject that. Okay. Article 6. Jim, why don't you read Article 6 for us? This is unbelief's man's responsibility.
And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but wholly to be imputed to themselves. That's it.
Sorry.
Mine's a little bit different.
Yeah, so I was going to say, I think you have a slightly different translation, so that's okay. Hopefully people got that. So here we have specifically the language of man's responsibility. And often in this whole Calvinism discussion, we talk about God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. And there is certainly a way that both exist. And here it especially puts man's responsibility in terms of unbelief. When someone doesn't believe when they hear the gospel, the wrong answer to say is
that God's creating that unbelief.
Yeah, that's God's blame, right? Now, this is an interesting thing to get our head around, right? Ultimately, whether someone does believe or doesn't believe finds its root in the election of God, right? Those whom He's chosen to save, He will, in due time, work in their life and draw them to themselves. To those He's chosen not to, He will leave them to their sin. But in terms of, because of man's responsibility, the person who doesn't believe is still ultimately accountable for that. And we don't want to take away from that and somehow suggest God has done some evil by somehow, which is not what we're saying, working unbelief within them. Rather, He's leading them to their hard-hearted sinfulness. And so, man is to blame when they hear the gospel and don't believe. It's not because of the cross being insufficient to save, maybe to put it in atonement terms. Okay, Article 7, faith is God's gift. Kim, why don't you read that for us?
But all who genuinely believe and are delivered and saved by Christ's death from their sins and from destruction receive this favor solely from God's grace, which He owes to no one, given to them in Christ from eternity.
All right, good. So here on the flip side, when someone does believe, instead of crediting the person, they credit God. You see the difference there? When they don't believe, you credit and blame them. When they do believe, you credit and blame God. Praise God. And the difference is relating to the way God is operating through this. For every fallen sinner begins in this hard-hearted state of rejection against God. And when He leaves them to their sin, He leaves them to their guilt, He leaves them to their accountability. On the elect, He intervenes. He steps in and changes their heart and draws them to Himself. And therefore, it's God's saving act that changed them in order that they believe. That's why there's that difference there. Okay, good. Article 8, the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. And now this is getting at the plan aspect. This was God's plan. That among several aspects of the plan, one of the parts of the plan would be Christ would die to save the elect, and specifically the elect. And so if you're looking at Article 8, midway down, it says, in other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which He confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity. So this is getting at the purpose and the plan. And just like, as an example, Old Testament, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with sacrifices to atone for the people's sins, who was he offering that on behalf? Was he offering on behalf of the sins of the world? Not according to the Old Testament. according to the Old Testament, Aaron, the high priest, was offering it on behalf of Israel, the sons of Israel. And so there's a definite atonement, directed atonement, particular atonement, limited atonement in the Old Testament, Yom Kippur, which serves as a type of what Christ has done. And so it's that same notion. Whereas in Yom Kippur, the sacrifice was not a sufficient value because it was bulls and goats type thing. But under Christ, it is a sufficient value being the Son. Nonetheless, there's this point of the plan, purpose, and intention being offered on behalf of the elect. And Article 9 then says, God's plan is and will be victorious. That this is all the working out of His plan, and so that He will save His elect through the cross. Questions on this topic here, canon number 2, about limited atonement. I know we did a broad, quick survey here. I'm just wanting to expose us to... Some of you guys have gone through this many times before. Others may be all brand new, but it's a chance to remind those who are familiar with it and to begin to introduce it to those that it's new. Barbara.
Well, you're right. I've never heard of this. It's an odd door.
Yeah.
This is helpful. And I'm curious about this again, and I think you did clarify this, but I must have faded away.
That's okay.
The chosen ones or the elect?
That's right.
Because God gave us free will. We do have a responsibility. We have to choose our faith, choose our belief. Do we believe in God? Do we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, for example?
So yeah, in the next one, the next section we're getting into, which starts on page 906, the third and fourth main points of doctrine, he'll explain the choice aspect and how God actually works so that we still actually have a real choice that's made when we do believe. But for the elect, we will always choose the Lord. And for the non-elect, sadly, they will always not choose the Lord. And that'll explain that. This topic 2 under limited atonement, hasn't quite gotten into that in detail yet. Here it's talking more about the nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Who is it ultimately intended for? It's intended for the elect, which we can define as those who will put their faith in Christ. But of course, going back, how is it that they can become a believer? That's what we'll look at in the next point. So
the elect is in the future. I mean,
the election God did from Ephesians 1 says He did from before the foundations of the world. Right. So it's a past decree of the Lord, but it's worked out in history, right? So at some point, each of the elect will become a believer. And that'll happen through the gospel being preached and the Spirit working in their heart and drawing them to themselves. And for the non-elect, so as we refer to that as the reprobate, that's going to ultimately fall on deaf ears. Good question. Sarah, did you have a question there? No. Okay, well, that's a good segue then, because that's really getting into the next section here. So, again, if you're following along in your hymnals, I'm not having us go through the rejection of errors that's on page 905. That's really sort of the other side of the coin, and if we were studying this in detail, we would do that, but that's where they deal with some of the statements that the other side, the remonstrants, made. And so now we're on going to turn to page 906. So we looked at the first canon, the second canon, and here we find that the third and fourth main points of the remonstrants are summarized in one section in the canons of Dort. And that can be a little bit confusing when we're thinking about what we today refer to as the five points of Calvinism. They deal with two of those five in this one section here. And the two that are dealt with here are total depravity and irresistible grace. If you're thinking of those five points, sometimes put in the TULIP acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, this is dealing with the T of total depravity and the I in there of irresistible grace. And the reason why they chose to deal with these two together is when the remonstrants made their first five points, point 3 dealt with man's depravity, and point 4 dealt with grace, but they said that grace was resistible. And so the statement of their description of depravity in and of itself on paper didn't seem very, very problematic. Some of their future statements seemed problematic. And so when responding to the official writing, they felt that they could bring these two points together. And not only that, there's a benefit in thinking about them together because man's depravity relates to man's ability or lack thereof to respond to the gospel. And so there's a couple aspects of why it's helpful to deal with these two ideas together here. So, Article 1. Again, I understand we're kind of broad strokes here, broad survey here. Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature. And this is a good one to read. Clara, would you read Article 1 for us?
Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual in his will and heart with righteousness and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, fertility and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions.
Okay, good. So this is an important thing to begin to think about. What happens first in God creating man versus after man's fall into sin? And of course, we want to acknowledge when God created man, we were created in his own image. And it was very good. And in the garden, before the fall, we had every ability to choose in our free will, good or bad. To obey God or to not obey God. And sadly, we know that Adam and Eve chose to disobey. And that brought original sin into the world. And we can think of that original sin in a couple aspects. We can think of it from a guilt standpoint, that guilt of sin has been imputed upon all mankind. Romans 5 deals with that. But there's also this sinful nature that's come through that as well. So that after the fall, we see scriptures like in Ephesians 2 that talk about man is dead in sin. Remember what God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And spiritually, we died that very day. And everybody save Jesus Christ, who was born in this world, was born with a sinful nature. And that means that our hearts, our minds, everything about us has been affected with that sin. There's a natural inclination in one way or another toward serving ourselves, toward satisfying the lusts of the flesh. Now, what's often misunderstood at this point? People sometimes, you know, hear that, and if you understand this statement, you realize that what we're saying is that man, apart from being saved, is at their core evil. And people look at the world and they say, oh, but there's lots of non-believers that do some pretty nice things, right? They give to the poor, help their neighbor across the street. And so we have to make sure we understand what we're saying and what we're not saying. We're not saying that because of the fall into sin that mankind, therefore, prior to salvation in Christ, doesn't ever do anything that's neighborly or nice. But do they ultimately do it to the glory of God? Well, if they're not saved, then they're obviously not doing it to the glory of God. That's ultimately, you know, when you're thinking about what makes something truly a good deed, it needs to not only be outwardly good in terms of, you know, of God's laws being kept, but it also needs to be done out of true faith and looking to glorify God in it. So, apart from that, mankind after the fall, our actions are tainted with sin, with our rebellion. Jim?
The fall also changed our our heart and our desire that we're enemies of God.
That's right.
We have naturally no inclination whatsoever to reach out to God, to choose God. It, when we're talking about total depravity, we're not saying that we are evil as we possibly can be. We're saying that we have zero desire to choose God of our own volition.
That's right.
That God has to do something to us first.
That's right.
And you talked about sinful people doing good things. Yes, sinful people do glorious things, but they're evil good works because they're not done in faith.
That's right. They're not always done in faith for the glory of God. And so there is certainly an aspect of goodness to them, but tainted and affected by sin. Absolutely. Article 2 says that this sinful nature spread. It's a disease. The spread of corruption. And this is the point I was just saying a moment ago, that that sin nature that Adam and Eve fell into didn't stay with them. It got communicated on to the rest of their descendants. Except Christ. And of course we can think of the Holy Spirit's role even in the conception of Christ overshadowing Mary. So then the result, and this is what Jim is starting to get at, is Article 3, total inability. Total inability. I'll read it. It says, therefore, all people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. And so this is trying to deal with those scriptures that talk about dead in sin and slaves to sin. I like to use the analogy, maybe it seems like a silly analogy, of a cow that starves to death. Okay, the cow starved. Why did the cow starve to death? Didn't have any food or didn't eat it, right? So the cow starves if he's dead. Now you put a bale of hay right next to the dead cow. Is he going to eat and live?
No.
He's dead. And Scripture says we're dead in sin. What needs to happen, maybe imagine getting the little ER, you know, you somehow revive the cow and he gets up and he's famished and he eats. Irresistibly, frankly. What we're trying to see in Scripture is the strong language about the state of the fall into sin. That a sinful person, someone apart from the work of God's regenerating grace in his heart, he's going to choose what seems good to him. And if your nature is such that you love and crave sin, you love and crave yourself as the God of your own life, you're going to inherently choose, out of your free will even, the things that seem good to you. And so what we're trying to recognize here, as we'll keep going, is the need for God to come into someone's heart, to change it, to begin a new birth within it, that we begin desiring the things we should have desired all along. And of course, that's what Ephesians 2 says, right? We were dead in our sin, but God made us alive in Christ. And it's that new birth that's needed to solve this issue of total inability that's mentioned there in Article 3. Let's keep going here. Article 4, the inadequacy of the light of nature. If you notice in the middle, it says, but this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to Him. What are the two kinds of revelation that are out there? General revelation and special revelation. Of course, special revelation is what we have here in the Bible, right? General revelation is you look around. And Romans 1 says, we look around and we should realize God made all of this. It's kind of what Marlon was saying with the guy, you know, who chops down the tree and burns some of the wood and makes the idol of some of the wood. Obviously, that defies common sense to think that even is right. Rather, we should recognize, how is it we have trees? And when you cut down the firewood and chop it up and burn it and are warm, it should draw in your heart worship of the God who made the trees. and to give Him the glory. That's what Romans 1 says ought to be done. Romans 1 also mentions how so many don't, right? Actually, Romans 1 mentions the idolatry, that people, instead of praising the Maker, worship the creation, the very issue that Marlon was mentioning. And so Article 4 is saying the light of nature is not sufficient to give us the knowledge of Christ and the gospel that man would be saved. It's enough to convict. We're condemned by the light of nature. We're condemned when we look around and see everything and don't worship God. That's Romans 1 and 2. Romans 2 talks of the law written naturally in man's heart. It's enough to condemn. But we need the gospel in order to ultimately come to saving faith, which of course is Article 6. But before we get there, Article 5. Sarah.
What does it actually mean, light of nature? What is that referring to?
So I kind of broad brush it there and maybe seem to connect it too specifically to general revelation. I would say general revelation is part of that. See, it says, Article 4, there is to be sure a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. So, really, it's Romans 1 and Romans 2 there. Romans 1, outwardly we see in nature different things that are supposed to tell us something about God, but inwardly God has written on our hearts a law, and we have a conscience that either convicts or affirms what it is we do and think. And so, especially light of nature has you know, that aspect of Romans 2, looking at what's within us still. In other words, after the fall, though we've fallen into sin, even though our nature is one that craves sin, there's still a part of us that knows we're doing wrong. There's still a part of us that knows there's a God. And you know what we do with that? We ignore it. That's what scriptures would say, right? Is that deep little, it's you know, the Jiminy Cricket guy on the one side. We keep wanting to listen to the bad side and ignore the good side. That's man's fallen state apart from being born again. That makes sense? Yeah. And to clarify, sometimes we do listen to the good side, and fallen creatures do listen to the good side and do certain outwardly good things, like help their neighbor across the street, that type of thing. And that's the light of nature demonstrating itself. So, good.
So, you say if God's, the grace that He's given us, then
we are still
not completely.
We are still created in God's image, even as fallen creatures. And though that image has been greatly muddied and marred, it's not so removed that we don't have any remnants of it. No, we definitely do. Yeah, we definitely do. And that's seen why the classic case of the, quote, righteous pagan. And that would be obviously an oxymoron. But the fact is that some people who don't believe live outwardly commendable lives. And Scripture accounts for that through the natural law and through the conscience, albeit affected by sin. Okay, good. So, Article 5 talks of the law. And here's an interesting thing. It's saying that the law as well, the law as revealed in special revelation, that too is inadequate to save. Now, the law can serve a great role in it. It can convict us of our sin. Right? I mean, you remember the old saying, right? First step is to admit you have a problem. If you're going to get off addiction, right? You got to admit you have a problem. Well, the same is true in general with sin, right? Our salvation, if we don't have a confession of acknowledgement of our sin and what it deserves, then we aren't going to have a sense of need for the gospel. But Article 5 is saying, just in and of itself, the law doesn't give us a solution. We also need Article 6, the gospel. The gospel provides the solution. Turn to Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Trust in Him for salvation. Trust in His atonement. And you will be saved. And so, this is a good place to stop here. We'll talk more then, again, of that work going forward, next week, of that work that changes hearts. To be able to accept the gospel. But in terms of revelation, the light of nature and the law play a role, but also we need to be bringing the gospel to see people coming to faith. We'll delve into that more next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to delve into these more advanced teachings of Scripture, to try to deal with the sobering truths of Scripture that talk of election and reprobation. And yet, Lord, as those who have come to faith, we want to rejoice in the work you've done in our hearts and to give you credit and glory for saving us. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you build us up in our faith, even today in our worship service and what will go on this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.